Please turn in the scriptures to Acts chapter 4 this evening, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, tonight we will be considering verses 23 to 31, but for the sake of context, important context to understand what we are reading, we'll begin the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Notable miracle has been done, and the apostles have received persecution and trial for that sake, and we pick up the narrative in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned or uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. The man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Might he be pleased to bless us with it tonight. We spent the last several weeks looking at the story of Esther, a story that is bound up with the reality of the persecuted people of God. And the lessons for our faith through that study were many. We saw how God was involved even in the common affairs of man, bringing his purposes to pass, how he was orchestrating things through his marvelous providence in overturning the evil that was intended against his people, and so forth. And what we may fail to realize is that even though the scale of outward persecution for Esther and the Jews at that time was much greater than perhaps what we find in our own immediate context, it doesn't negate the reality that the church is opposed. It's opposed not only in the spiritual realm quite heavily, but it's also opposed in various ways, even in our own time and place. What is persecution in our time? What is our view of it? How do we respond to it? Those are questions we hope to trace out this evening under our theme, Prayer in a Psalm 2 World. And here we have before us in verses 23 to 31 the context and the prayer of God's persecuted people on account of the resurrected and ascended Christ. A prayer for the persecuted people of God on account of the risen and ascended Christ. I'd like to look at this in three ways this evening. We first like to see persecution that compels prayer, verses 23 to the midway mark of 24. Perspectives that shape prayer, verses 24 to 28, and petitions that fill prayer. Persecution that compels prayer, perspectives that shape prayer, and petitions that fill prayer. Draw our attention to verse 23 and following. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. The circumstances that Peter and John reported to their fellow disciples are laid out in the previous chapter, chapter 3, as well as the early part of chapter 4 here. And we're not going to stop to unpack all the significance of those details, but to draw two relevant observations for our own time. And that is the pattern of persecution and the impetus for prayer. The pattern of persecution that we find is simply one in which our identity with Christ invites a range of opposition. We see this by looking at both chapters 3 and 4, that all that the apostles did was in the name of Jesus Christ to show forth Christ. And it invited a range of opposition to their teaching and to their preaching. The circumstances that Peter and John were involved in were at the temple at the hour of prayer, where there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, and they couldn't give the man money. They said, gold and silver, or silver and gold I do not have. But they gave him much more. They gave him Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And to the amazed onlookers, Peter proclaimed Christ to them. That Jesus Christ, whom they unjustly set on trial and they unjustly brought to his death, was the very one by whom this man was made whole. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. That's in chapter 3, verse 16. And Peter went on to preach the blessings that are found in Christ, even for them who once spurned Christ. He's preaching to those who rejected Christ, and yet he holds out grace to them. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away, turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He preached grace to those who had rejected Christ. And what did that get the disciples? Persecution. The religious leaders of the time were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 2, including the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. At which time they again made testimony to the risen Lord. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. They preach the risen Christ as the one who made this man whole. And that got them persecution, that got them threats in verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They ruled in a pragmatic way. They ruled for their own reputations and their own position. And yet that's the very thing that the disciples could not agree to do. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so that's the context. And it sets before us the pattern of opposition that the church faces. Resistance and opposition are brought against those who identify with Jesus Christ, who proclaim Christ for who he is, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They preach Christ as an exclusive Savior. They preach him as the Holy One, the Just One. They preach him as the Prince of Life, God's servant, and God's anointed Messiah. And we see that the church's only trouble doesn't come in the form of despots like Haman, as we saw, and the Hitlers of the world, bigger than life, who seek death and full destruction of their subjects. That's not the only form of persecution that the church experiences. Comes in much smaller packages, such as the case here, silencing the message. We live in a climate that is clamping down on freedom of speech and religion in both the classroom, the society at large, perhaps eventually the church itself. We see it even with our own Geneva College that has to defend its own right to hold to its convictions even this last week. When will your free and faithful witness to Christ be considered a threat to the so-called peace and well-being of the society around you? And perhaps you've already experienced these small packages of persecution in your life. And you've been dismissed as fanatical or as extreme or unloving. You've been criticized for not being a team player. Marginalized as an oddball. And perhaps the form of persecution has been the loss of certain freedoms or certain relationships in your life, perhaps even the loss of promotion or a job because you stood for your witness to Christ. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of the small packaged persecution that the world wages against Christ and against his people. And where does this lead the disciples? Where should it lead his people? When we come to the second part that we see from all of this context, and that's the impetus for prayer. Verse 24, so when they heard that is when they heard that all that the disciples had brought to them, the apostles had brought to them, and the threats, they raised their voice to God with one accord. It's clear that either the threats that ensued from all of this or the opposition that they endured led the disciples to pray. Earlier in the book of Acts, we see the disciples being led to pray on behalf of the work of the church and choosing a replacement for Judas. And here we see that it's persecution of the kingdom that presses the disciples into prayer. Preacher Charles Simeon said that persecution essentially serves two ends. It preserves the church from greater worldliness, but it also drives the church to seek its help from God. That with prayer, the church recognizes that in itself, it has to acknowledge that it is incapable to provide for its own protection and its own preservation, that we must go to God. And that's where we were brought to our second point this evening, to the prayer itself. How is it that the church prays? How is it that the church should pray at times such as these, perhaps even in your own individual life at this time? What are the perspectives that should shape your prayer particularly? And that's our second point this evening, perspectives that shape prayer, verses 24c to 28. They lift up a prayer as the disciples of Christ with an eye to several things. The first is an eye to God's sovereign authority. Lord, you are God. The word here for Lord in the original is not the usual word Kyrie, but despotis. Appropriate to bring the Greek in that way because we can hear the word already, despot. But in the best sense of the word, not with all the negative connotations that we have of a despot in this world. The idea here is master, as in distinction from slave. It speaks to God's authority as the sovereign Lord. How comforting it should be to us that as we pray to God, He is the one who has all authority. Even when man's authority exceeds its bounds against the church, God is in control. He is sovereign Lord. The disciples need in this very particular hour, their particular need is to see that God is dealing with them and protecting them and that His authority is unchallenged. Lord, you are God. As if to say this, though we meet with threats from the outside, there is one to whom we turn whose authority and power can never be assailed. So they turn to God's authority, His sovereign authority. They also turn an eye to God's sovereign power, particularly His power as creator. Verse 24c, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. One of the foundational distinctions of Christian theology, one of the critical ones, is known as the creator-creature distinction. Psalm 100, verse 3 captures this well. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And knowing that God is the one who has made us and not we ourselves teaches us a number of things, to summarize a contemporary theologian. First, it corrects man's tendency to make God after his own image, which is what we are prone to do, to reduce God to our level. Second, it shows man that all things that he sees and enjoys in this world have been made and are sustained by God himself, and therefore not of man's ownership and control. And you can see why this would be comforting to the disciples at that time. And third, it teaches that man is not his own master. And in light of the prayer before us, the disciples prayed with an eye to his unmatched sovereign power as creator to order all of their circumstances. As if to say, Lord, you are God, not man. We are the creature. You are the creator. And though we suffer in serving you, we have to confess that at our times and our places and our seasons are at your disposal and your sustaining hand. And so they appeal to God, not only on the basis of his sovereign authority and on the basis of his sovereign power, especially as creator, but they also have an eye to God's sovereign decree. It's a comfort for the disciples to know that their present sufferings are by his ordering in the same way that the sufferings of their Lord were so ordered by God. This is why they quote Psalm 2 in their prayer. They pray scripture back to God, beginning at verse 24c again. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. As if to say this, you could decide exactly what would happen because you had the strength and because this is the way you had wanted it to be. Disciples opened their appeal to God by recognizing and comforting themselves not only in his lordship over all things and not only in his power in creating and upholding all things, but also in his superintending all things that should come to pass for his saving purposes, for his church and for his people, even the very opposition that led his son to the cross. All of it was under the wise, all-wise and all-powerful and all-purposeful control of God's hand. No one could resist his will. No one should resist his will. What is taking place is in line with what has taken place. And it's this, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God had ordered it such to be this way. Now, this particular snippet from Psalm 2 that they quote in their prayer, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and what follows. This snippet from Psalm 2 has every bearing upon God's people in all ages. And here we're given a view of God into our world. God's view is that we live in a Psalm 2 world. And what is a Psalm 2 world? It's a world of threats against God's King Christ Jesus and his people. But in the end, it's a world of empty threats. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Vain things. The viewpoint is from God. Even in light of his own son's death, it was a vain plot that they waged against Christ. Though written by David and speaking about the sufferings of Christ to come, Psalm 2 could also be understood this way, as one theologian has noted, that it's Christ's view on the day of his resurrection as he looks at the world before him, a world that rages with hostility against God and against his people. And that is indeed the world that the disciples lived in right there in the Roman Empire not long after his ascension, a world raging against his people. They felt it keenly. They felt the heat. But the threats were empty. They were vanity. We have to believe that any counsel that is set against God and against his salvation of his church is just a vapor. The nations were against them, both the Jews and the Gentiles. The nations indeed raged. They raged against Christ. But these were just part of what God had planned, what he had purposed and determined before to be done. And what was that? In Christ's life, it was to set Christ up as the cornerstone of the church. Verses 11 and 12 in the chapter show us this. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. They rejected Christ. But God established Christ as the chief cornerstone of his church and as the exclusive savior of his people. as it goes on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this should provide us comfort on two levels. First, that salvation has indeed been accomplished in Christ. That if you confess yourself dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God your Creator on account of your sin and your guilt, there is a way back to the Creator. It's in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He lives. And He is Savior. Message is that sinners can turn to Christ. This was the result of the preaching that they did. They kept coming back to Christ. They kept setting Christ before the people. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That was the 26th verse of the third chapter. And thus it's a prayer of God's persecuted people that teaches us at the same time that God has established a salvation for his people. But it also has a second comfort for us. It assures the people of God that they are indeed secure, that the opposition that was set against Christ failed and was empty. It accomplished his ends. The Psalm 2 world in which we live is a world of contradiction to us, his people. What is good is called evil. What is evil is called good. And that's exactly what the disciples experienced. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 4, if we this day are judged for a good deed done, they're judging them for something good. Here's a man who had been lame. They healed him in the name of Christ, and they proclaimed the risen Christ. How much good is that to bring to those who were there? And yet, what did it get them? Opposition. The world can be up in arms against a dentist who kills a beloved iconic lion in Africa, yet turn a blind eye to all the death and destruction that takes place under the name of pro-choice. The church can extend a message of grace and peace and love in Jesus Christ. And what it meets with is a world that wants to marginalize it, discredit it, silence it, and oppose it. And this is just Christ's sufferings working out in the life of his people, in the lives of his disciples, because the disciples are not above the master. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world rages in one form or another, even in small packages, certainly in the spiritual realm. And Psalm 2 grounds the disciples of God to see that the world they live in is ultimately a world of empty threats on account of the crucified and risen Lord. Empty. Nothing can be done against the church in this world, but what God has purposed beforehand should be done. And that gives the church great confidence to call upon God. That brings us to our third point, petitions that fill prayer, verses 29 to 31. And what do we learn from this prayer? Well, first, by way of application, we'll look at this prayer by way of application. And the first thing that we see is that God would see the threats. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Now, Lord. As if to say, but as for our circumstances, God. And we have a lesson here that we have a need, that we can come to the Lord for help, and that the Lord is gracious to look upon the plight of his people. We are drawn to see God's sovereign eye is upon his church. Look on their threats. And then our need is to call upon him at those times for help. We can't do this on our own strength. We can't protect and preserve ourselves on our own volition. In fact, it's in the midst of the persecution that the church finds itself in a place of calm. In such knowledge as this, this can be heard. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant. They turn to the Lord that he would grant to them a number of things that they call out to God for. Calvin said, our prayers are acceptable in God's sight when, in resting in his promises and power, we first pray with certain hope to obtain them, and secondly, we acknowledge that he is able to help us. We call upon God as our only hope that he is able to help us and acknowledge that we can go to him with certainty and ask for those things. And so that's the first thing that we see, that the Lord would look upon the threats. The second thing that we see from this prayer is that God would grant boldness amid the threats. It's interesting. We see in verse 29 and following, now look, Lord, upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They prayed for grace in the very thing in which they were opposed. They were threatened if they spoke, and so they prayed that they might speak. We've heard many times, perhaps in the last year, how we should expect to meet with many trials and tribulations in this life. And that is not the intention. Is that not the intention of our Savior himself, that he should be present with us through those things? He doesn't call us away from those things, but he brings us through those things. And here we see the disciples believing that fact and appealing to God on that basis. They don't ask that the Lord would release them from this persecution, but that they might actually do the very thing they're threatened with. Charles Simeon said, they desire to have their energy increased in proportion to their difficulties, which they have to contend with. How often would we pray to maybe be whisked away from the whole situation? And they pray that we would have the energy to do the very thing that we are opposed in. Jesus did not pray that his disciples would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. And this is the tenor of the prayer of God's disciples. But thirdly, we see that God would advance his gracious ends in the church. That they pray that the Lord would give them boldness to preach Christ, to preach freely, without restraint. And they wanted the Lord to add a witness to the word that they brought to the world, that he would extend his hand with healing, with signs and wonders, that when they preached, the preaching would be attended with the miracles, that it would establish the word, that they might show forth Jesus Christ to the very world that is opposing them. And here we see something a little different than what we've seen in recent weeks with regard to our studies in Esther. There we saw holy war engaged against the Amalekites, but now we see holy war engaged at the throne of grace, that God's purposes of grace would continue forward in the very world in which the church found it difficult sledding. Is it not healing that the power of Jesus' ministry in this world would be carried forth through the ministry of healing? The Lord showed himself in the Old Testament as a redeemer of God's people under an outstretched arm in judgments. I'm not setting forth a different God of the Old Testament than the New. Please don't charge me with that. But we see that in the Old Testament there was things that were attended with great judgments. Exodus 6:6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And that's a picture of the judgment yet to come for a world that does not turn to Jesus Christ. He will come again as judge. But in the meantime, we have a glorious message of grace for those who might turn to him. We see a beautiful picture of this in Jesus' own ministry. He was encountering inhospitable Samaritans. And James and John once asked this, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Matthew Henry once observed that many of Moses' miracles were for destruction, but the miracles that Christ did and appointed his disciples to do, and the very ones that they pray for in this text, were for edification, in order to demonstrate that Jesus was not only the great teacher and ruler, but the great redeemer of the world. And this is the great hope for us as the people of God, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Christ can take the great opposition of his people, as he did with the Apostle Paul, and he can turn one into a preacher of his righteousness and of his mercy. And the early church, even in the face of those who hated her, never gave up hope that her persecutors were beyond the reach of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wished the Lord's hand to be shown in this Psalm 2 world with healing and with signs and wonders, that the gospel of grace would be advanced in this world. Henry said this, in the grace of the gospel, there is a salve for every sore, a remedy for every malady. There is no spiritual disease so malignant, so inveterate, but there is a sufficiency of power in Christ for the cure of it. Let none therefore say there is no hope, or that the breach is wide as the sea and cannot be healed. That is the gospel, and that is the prayer that the church should have in a Psalm 2 world that desperately needs that grace. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you that your hand has been shown to be a hand that draws into fellowship and grace with yourself, that you draw by the bands of love and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that the ministry of this church, the ministry of our lives, O Lord, would be one in which the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever more evident. We pray that you would build up the preaching of your word in this place and in all the churches in this community that preach your word faithfully to proclaim this grace to those without Christ. But we also ask, O Lord, that we would be instruments in your hands in the daily interactions of our life to lead others to come under the hearing of your word, that they too might hear the word of life. And Lord, as we face opposition in this world, in whatever form it comes, even if we are facing a sense of great spiritual opposition in our life that would seek to silence our faith, we pray, O God, that we would call upon your name and that you indeed would look upon our trial and answer and strengthen. We pray, O God, that you would be with us as your people. We confess ourselves a needy people. We also acknowledge, O Lord, that we are so prone to be self-sufficient in and of ourselves. Lead us, Lord, to supple and humble prayer at the throne of grace. And forgive us for our neglect of calling upon your name. Cleanse us afresh in the blood of Christ, we pray. And go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.